Well, brothers and sisters, I say this every week. I mean it every week. I am loving the opportunity to preach. I'm really loving the opportunity to preach through Ecclesiastes. I will be totally upfront. I've been waiting to preach this sermon for probably 3 to 5 years. 3 to 5 years. I am super passionate in a deeply personal way in what I'm about to share with you. So if at certain points I get a little bit fired up, just forgive me. Michael, give me the signal to calm back down. We'll keep it in the box. But let's get the text in front of us. This is from Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 26. I hated all my toil, in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, rescue us from the vanity of all of our striving, all of our toil, all of our work. Rescue us from the vanity of trying to fill up our hearts and our minds and our souls with things that weren't meant to fill them up. Forgive us for worshiping the created thing instead of the one who created it. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see. To see you in and through and behind and under and over everything in your creation. And let that experience give us unfathomable wisdom, unfathomable knowledge, and unfathomable joy. Amen. This also I saw is from the hand of God. From apart from him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now, this is a negative statement. It's a statement of truth, but it's said negatively. A positive way to say that would be this: by the hand of God, in him, everyone can eat and find enjoyment. What a beautiful conclusion. That God, in his divine sovereignty, has created a world that both reflects his glory and gives us an opportunity to experience his glory. But here's the hard reality. Apart from God, outside of God, we can't do that. We can't experience joy in our work, joy in our relationships, joy in our food, joy in our hiking, at least not ultimate joy. So the key, the orientation of our life matters. In God, there is wisdom and knowledge and joy. Apart from God, there's vanity. There's heaven. That's what I want to communicate today. the inexorable conclusion of this first movement of the book of Ecclesiastes. And to do that, we're going to once again look into the abyss of a life lived with God, without God, where we try to soak out of life these things that can't be soaked out of it. And then we'll search Scripture and we'll be reminded that God created this world to be enjoyed. God is a hedonist. He wants us to enjoy the world He created. He designed us to enjoy the world He created. And then, if we buy all that, I want to end with five very practical suggestions for how to remain oriented on God and experience the wisdom and the knowledge and the joy that He promises us. So, let's begin. The teacher opens our text today with a familiar refrain. This is the fifth time he's reached this conclusion in the first two chapters of the book. He says, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." It's not the first time he's faced this abyss. He's tiptoed up to the abyss. He's tiptoed back. He's tiptoed up. And so far, he's searched the world around him looking for ultimate satisfaction, and he couldn't find it. So he cultivated wisdom, but he couldn't find ultimate knowledge. He built great empires, but he couldn't find contentment or joy. He indulged every sexual desire he had, and he couldn't find satisfaction. So he considered knowledge and folly once again, but he still couldn't find this thing that his heart was desiring. And so now, at the beginning of our text in verse 18, he is once again standing on the edge of an abyss, searching desperately for something that will fill him up. And he's not alone. As he's standing with his toes hanging over the ledge, looking into this abyss, he's standing shoulder to shoulder with everyone, anyone in history or in this room that has ever tried to squeeze out of life something that can't be squeezed out of this life. So I think this is deep stuff. This is maybe one of the most profound things you can get your head around as a Christian. How many of us have stood at the same abyss? I remember when I was a boy, I read on Walden Pond, and Thoreau confessed, "I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put a rout to all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner." I got to go to Walden Pond. I got to see the shed where Thoreau worked this out. The problem was he was looking at ants and leaves and trees. He wasn't looking for God. So he couldn't find what he was looking for. And then in college, I encountered Nietzsche for the first time. And I was not at all surprised that after studying what true nihilism was, what the reality of a life lived apart from any idea that there is something greater than us, Nietzsche's confession was this: "The thought of suicide is a great consolation. In fact, it's the only thing that could get me through many a tough night." And then I grew into adulthood, and I watched so many celebrities and so many of the sports heroes of my life self-destruct. Mark McGuire, Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong, everyone I adored and looked up to as an athlete, self-destructed. Why? Because they were looking for something that fame and wealth and titles couldn't give them. And then I came face to face with this abyss. I tried for years, not even knowing it, to fill my life up with ultimate satisfaction by my work, my promotions, my medals, my family, my reputation, my fitness, anything I could get my hands on, I would try to wring out of it something that I desperately craved. But every time I would get my hands on something and squeeze real tight, it would evaporate because it was hevel. It was a mist. It couldn't give me what I wanted, what I needed. And so I stood shoulder to shoulder with the teacher. And I said together with him in verse 23, "For all my days are full of sorrow, and my work is a vexation. Even in the night, my heart does not rest." Brothers and sisters, this is the inevitable conclusion of a life lived when you are not oriented on God, our Father and Creator. It is an abyss. But why is that? Why is it this way? And I think the answer is simple. Because God did not create this earth to give us ultimate satisfaction. I want us to be very clear. Everything we experience on this earth is a beautiful gift from God. It's a revelation of God. But none of it was designed to fill us up. There's only one person. There's only one thing. There is only one God that can give us the ultimate satisfaction that every one of us craves. This is the truth behind what Mike and Ilaria read in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is the terrifying reality behind what David read in Romans 1:20. "For since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people were without excuse." Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen. God created the world to tell us about himself. He created the world in Genesis 1 as definitively the greatest act of self-expression that any artist, any musician, any creator has ever made. The heavens and the earth and everything in it do two things. They reveal to us God's character, while they reflect God's character to us. God's creation is a two-way mirror. It allows us to see a reflection of God and to see through that reflection into who God is. And guess what? God's character, which is revealed in nature, is good. What does God himself say when he finishes creation in Genesis? What does he say? It was very good. He goes through all 5 days, and then after the sixth day, it says, "God saw all that he made, and it was very good." Listen, God's creation, everything that we see and touch and feel and try to get our hands around is good. It was good because God designed it to be good. He designed it to be good. Think of this. He could have made food to taste like paste. I don't know what a cow tastes when it chews its cud, but I grew up on a farm and I would not want to eat that. God could have created us to sustain ourselves the way a cow does, just eating grass all day long. But he didn't. He created butter and garlic and salt and pepper. So when we put a steak on the grill and we take it off the grill and it's perfectly caramelized and we take a bite into it, our minds explode with flavor. Why? Because God designed it that way. He didn't have to create sunsets to do anything other than to repeat the cycle of life. He didn't have to make it purple and blue and orange and violet with a little thin ribbon of yellow around its edge so that at the end of a night when you're sitting there looking to the west, your heart explodes with wonder. How is this possible that all of these colors can just appear in the night sky and give us a show that can't be replicated? Because he wanted us to be in awe at the end of the day. He wanted us to see something that was beautiful, that would transport us from the mundane into the miraculous. And God did not have to create a spark in your heart when you're walking downtown and your wife takes your hand. He didn't have to send that tingle that goes up your arm into your spine. But he did. Because he created our minds and our bodies to work together and to communicate this ethereal idea of love in a physical, tangible way that you can feel. Because he's good. And he wants us to feel that when someone we love takes our hand or when a parent holds us. Those things that we feel are gifts of God to reveal to himself or to us who he is. And all of this, everything I just described, points us to a God who is loving and creative and fun and fulfilling and joyful and regenerating. Because that's who God is. And right there, in the middle of creation, we read this beautiful line. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Listen. As humans, you are designed in God's image. Sometimes I worry that as good Reformed Christians who have a high view of the severity of sin, we accidentally, unintentionally, create a very low view of who we are as men and women. You are not an accident. You are not an object of wrath. God didn't create you out of spite. He's not mad at you. He created you in his image. Think about it. Your fingertips, the way that information gets from your fingertips to your brain is a reflection of God. I don't know if God has fingertips, but there's something in our central nervous system that reflects who God is. Our taste buds can tell the difference between a corked wine and a perfectly aged 20-year-old Barolo. And I think when we can tell that difference, that's something about who God is. And how did God respond to his own creation? He enjoyed it. He looked at his creation. That's pretty good. The other night, I very rarely cook at home. Katie takes care of most of that. But the other night, I made a soup, which I make 99% of the time I cook, right? I was so proud of that soup. It was an amazing soup, and it paired perfectly with the Pinot Noir, so I was doubly excited. But I open up the lid, and instantly I just start bragging about how good my soup is, and we serve it to all the bowls, and I'm continuing to go on and on, and then I take my first bite, and I'm like, this is an amazing soup. And Katie is sitting at the other end of the table, like with her head in her hands, going, Joe, it's not that good of a soup, right? It's a soup. But I'd created it. And in some little way, that soup reflected a part of me, and I enjoyed the heck out of that soup. I don't think anybody at that table enjoyed that soup more than me. Listen, I'm not being funny. That's how God views you. He is so darn proud of you. When he looks at you, he sees himself. He sees his image in you. And he's bragging in heaven right now about every single one of his sons and daughters. Look what Angela did. Did you see what Isaac did today? Get that into your minds. That's why God created you. That's why God gave you eyes and ears and taste buds and fingertips to experience the reality of his goodness. Because in him and only in him can you have wisdom and knowledge and joy. But in him and only in him, you have the opportunity with the world that he created around you and the faculties that he gave to you to have ultimate wisdom and ultimate knowledge and ultimate joy. Because that's why he created you. So then how do we step back from the abyss? How do we back away from all of the things that we've been striving after and toiling over, trying to get what only God can give us? How are we saved from the vanity of money and work and sex and wisdom and knowledge? Verse 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person, then he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or drink or have enjoyment? Let's go all the way back to Romans 1. The error that Paul describes in Romans 1 is just a really bad exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the created rather than the Creator. Brothers and sisters, the way that you step back from the abyss is you get your eyes off of those things that are created, and you put them on to the one who created them. You stop looking at sunsets as if they're just some sort of natural occurrence when neurons and protons and whatever else exists in the air collide in a certain way and create a color. A scientist can explain to you how refraction works and why a rainbow appears, but they can't explain why it is that when light passes through water, it's reflected into red and orange and yellow and green and blue and indigo and violet. They can describe the physical reality, but nobody, to my knowledge, has ever been able to say, this is why it happens. God could have made it so that light passes through water and nothing happens. But he didn't. He put rainbows in the sky. And listen, not in a figurative way. What is the origin of the rainbow? When did the first rainbow appear? After the flood. And what was it? It was a promise that God would never destroy the earth again. And listen, that wasn't just a promise for Noah. It was a promise forever. So the next time you're walking down the street or walking through the mountains or driving down the road and you see a rainbow, that is a reminder that God will never do again what he did in the times of Noah. That rainbow isn't just something pretty to look at. It is something to remind you that God is faithful to his promises. Do you see the difference in orientation? When you look at the physical thing, you go, oh, that's pretty. I like a rainbow. That's neat. When you look at it oriented on God and you sort of look through the rainbow to the promises of God, that arch, that colorful arch that you see is a reminder of a God who loves you enough to send his son to die for you, to rescue you out of his wrath. So you can either look at the rainbow or you can look through the rainbow and see what it is telling you about God. That's how you step back from the abyss. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory. He said this, He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Don't be content to look at a rainbow and just see some pretty colors. That's playing with mud pies in the slums. Look through that rainbow and see the real promise of a real God who really loves you. That's a vacation at the sea. Don't worship created things. Worship the Creator. This is the cheat code. Like if I could tell you, like if I could just flip a switch in each one of our hearts and get us to understand one thing as a Christian, it would be this. It would be this. Because it rescued me from trying to get this thing that my soul desired from things that couldn't give it to me. When we finally realized that God created this world and everything in it to point us to him and his glory for our good, then we are finally freed to find wisdom and knowledge and joy. I can't say it's true. This is the looking glass. That once you are transported through the looking glass, the world gets turned upside down. Everything's backwards and different than what you thought. And you can't unsee it once you've seen it. This is how we're rescued from the abyss. Okay, fine, that sounds like a pretty good idea. But how do we do it? Maybe you haven't heard this idea before, maybe it's too theoretical. So what I want to try to do in just the last couple minutes is give us some practical tools for how to see through the rainbow to the promise of God. First, what I'm going to tell you to do is drive into your hearts and your minds and your souls that God did create everything in creation to reveal himself to you. Memorize the first two verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then repeat it to yourself over and over and over again when you're walking in the hills, when you're taking a bite of fresh baked bread.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. And do that until that simple idea penetrates your soul. The second thing you can do, drive into your hearts and your minds and your souls that God created you for enjoyment of himself and for you to enjoy the world around you. Christians are not supposed to be ascetics. We are not supposed to remove ourselves or punish ourselves for having any kind of carnal pleasure. It's okay as a Christian to enjoy a really good glass of wine, to enjoy a steak, to be in awe of the view of a mountain. So give yourself permission to walk around life in awe and wonder and joy of everything that he's given you to do. And the third thing, put on gospel glasses. I can't say this enough. Ponder for a moment the miracle of your salvation. Think deeply about the love of God. While you were dead in your trespasses, when you were in rebellion to him, while you were an enemy of God, he sent his son to die for you. This isn't some fanciful biblical story from 2,000 years ago. This is a reality for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You will be saved. Think about that. And then walk around renewed in the joy of your salvation, in awe that you are alive in Christ when you could have been dead. And see everything and everyone through those lenses. And fourth, look closely at life. Look closely at life. Just the other day, we were planting 1,000 plants on the slope by our driveway. 1,000 plants. Pretty tedious work. And as I was bent over, I had one particular plant in my hand. It was an ornamental grass. And as I pulled it out of the little pot, all the potting soil crumbled and it revealed this little root ball that was smaller than a golf ball. And as I went to go put that plant in the hole in the ground that I dug for it, I paused. I thought. And I pictured this little plant with its tiny little root ball growing and sending out its little tentacles to search out cool, moist earth and bring out nutrients from a soil that had been trapped there after thousands and thousands of years of decomposition. And for just a moment, I thought about the miracle of roots. All they do, they deliver water and nutrients. They anchor the plant. They keep it upright. They store energy. Did you know that roots produce hormones? They can convert gases in the air into nutrients for the plant. All the while monitoring gravity, moisture, barometric pressure, and then adjusting what they give to the plant based on what they sense. Those are roots of a little thing of ornamental grass. And in that moment, my back was sore, my knees were sore, I was frustrated because we still probably had 600 more plants to plant. I was transported from a mundane task with a trowel in my hand to a moment of awe-filled worship because I looked closely at roots. There's a great quote that David gave me from a woman named Gisela H. Kreglinger. She did a TED talk on the theology of winemaking, Mike. But she said this, "Be attentive, because attention in its highest form is akin to worship." So brothers and sisters, look closely at life. The next time you bake bread, just think about how yeast works. Ernie, the next time you climb a mountain, ponder the massive scale of those rocks that have been there for millions and millions of years. Moms, the next time you go into the bedroom of a sleeping infant and they're finally quiet and they're resting, they're not fussing, demanding, needing anything, they're just breathing ever so softly in and out. Ponder the miracle that you grew that life inside you. And then you brought that life into this world. And now you're watching that life grow. And let that nursery be transformed into a cathedral. Because you've taken a moment to think deeply about what is going on. And fifth and finally, look for thin places. I love this. This is another thing that David gave me as we were talking about this sermon this week. Thin places. I love this idea. A thin place is something that Timothy George describes as a place where the distance between heaven and earth shrinks and time and eternity embrace. Old Celtic Christians thought of thin places as geographic locations where the barrier between heaven and earth was sort of permeated, because they're places where God had entered reality. The Garden of Eden, the burning bush, Mount Carmel, the manger at Bethlehem, Mars Hill. But here's the thing. As Christians, you don't have to go to the Middle East to find these thin places. They don't actually have to be geographic places. They're just places where you feel an intimacy, a real physical closeness to God. For me, when I summit a mountain that I've worked for all day, we've been on our feet 6-7 hours, and now you are finally at that peak, and you can sort of look out over the Dolomite or whatever mountain range you're in, I feel as if I'm an inch and a half away from heaven. I don't feel that way when I'm walking around the Veneto. It's a thin place. Maybe for some of you, it's when you're sitting by a fire, you're reading a beautiful book, you've got a nice glass of wine in your hand, and you feel in a real physical way a spiritual presence that's different than any other place and any other time. These are thin places. God is present in a very real way. And so if you are in the habit of doing something that makes you feel his presence more powerfully, then do that. I'm not a mystic, but I think as Presbyterians, we fall too far over here. We're too scared to talk about what I'm talking about because it feels too spiritual and mystic. But what I'm telling you is, God is omnipresent. He's really spiritually present. So it's not make-believe to find places where you feel his presence more. So go find those places that are thin in your life. Because there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him who can eat or can have enjoyment, for the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Amen.